It really is what we're going to be considering tonight, the story of Jesus, and really the next three Sunday nights as well. So I'm going to ask you to actually begin tonight by opening your Bibles to a New Testament passage, and that's on your message guide there if you have picked one up on your way in. That's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Where the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church about pretty much what we just sang. The gospel, the good news that he preached to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to pick up there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 and then read through verse 8. Again, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, the good message which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now, we have looked at these verses before, especially as we went through the letter of 1 Corinthians a number of years ago, but through these verses, we actually find four main elements that make up the gospel explicitly stated. Of course, the first element is the death of Christ, right there in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that death on the cross leads us to the second main element there in verse 4, and that is the burial of Christ, and that he was buried. And that element is important because it provides the proof of his death. It wasn't just a swoon. It wasn't just something that was faked. It was a real death because it was a real burial of the corpse of Jesus. But then, of course, that leads to the third main element there in verse 4, which is the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ. What a precious story that we just read and sang about, the resurrection of Christ, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then that also leads us to that fourth main element that Paul brings out, verse 5, when he says that he was seen. And he was seen by many witnesses. You know, we talked about this morning about the witness of the light of the world and how really the light of the world needs no witnesses because he is a witness to himself. You know that light exists because it shines. But here we have even more witnesses to attest to the fact that Jesus, the light of the world, was alive and well even after his death and burial and resurrection. Of course, the Apostle Paul was one of those eyewitnesses. That element is important because it provides the proof of Jesus' resurrection. But there is a fifth main element of the gospel that, even though it's more implicit in these verses than explicit, it really is the foundation of all the rest. And that is, according to verse 3, that there was and is a Christ. Because if there was no Christ, there would be no death or burial or resurrection or being seen by eyewitnesses to even make the gospel possible. There had to be a Christ. And so really this could kind of push all the other elements down and this take priority. This is the first element of the gospel, that there was and is a Christ, that there was and is an anointed one promised by God who came and fulfilled all that he was sent to this world to accomplish, including death, burial, resurrection, being seen by eyewitnesses, and then, of course, his ascension into glory. This means that there was, and is a real historic person who, in terms of Revelation 1:8, is he that liveth and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. And if you really want the gospel in a nutshell, that's it. We find it not just here by Paul, we find it there in Revelation as well. And this Christ, who Christians know and believe in, is Jesus, the Christ. He came and lived and died, was buried, rose again, and was seen, all, as Paul points out, two times in these verses, just like the title of the message here, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament writings inspired by God and given through His prophets to all of His people. So He's talking about the Old Testament. Often when we think about the Gospel, we think in terms of the New Testament. But Paul's saying here, no, the Gospel is in the Old Testament. The Scriptures tell us all about Jesus, who is the Christ. I also think it is quite telling that to a church, this Corinthian church that was made up mostly of Gentile believers, of course there were some Jewish believers, but predominantly was a Gentile city with Gentile believers in this church, Paul talks to them about the predominantly Jewish Old Testament, which they would call the Tanakh, as if they were written directly to them, because they were. These Scriptures belong to the church of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament belongs to believers because it tells us about our Christ. Not just the Christ that the Jews were looking for, but the Christ that came to be the light of the world. And so Paul here makes a claim that the Gospel in its entirety was according to the Scriptures. Everything. That there is and was a Christ, that He would die on the cross, that He would be buried, that He would come back to life, that He would, again, ascend to glory. It's all found in the Old Testament. And if you want to learn about the Christ and what He would do in order to bring light and salvation to those who believe in Him, you can search those Old Testament Scriptures, because as Jesus Himself said in John 5:39, they are they which testify of Me. This has been our premise all throughout this year on Sunday nights. The Old Testament tells us about Christ. And that's really what we've been attempting to do in our series on Christ in the Old Testament. And so far, we've searched the Scriptures for Christ in six different ways. And so I just want to do a quick review before we get into our next mini-series here on the Gospel in prophecy. But the first way that we found Christ was in a personal way, if you remember. That was when Jesus Christ appeared personally to men as a man in a pre-incarnate body. And I believe that began when Jesus actually appeared to our very first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, that happened several other times as well. A personal appearance. The second way we found Christ was as the angel of the Lord. And, of course, the word angel simply means messenger. So Jesus was sent on special occasions as God's own messenger to deliver God's message to men. Now granted, He used other angels as well, other angelic messengers from heaven to earth, but there were some times where God sent His only begotten Son, who was pre-incarnate at this time, to come into this world to tell God's people what He had to say. A messenger, the angel of the Lord. The third way that we found Christ, if you remember, was when Christ was in the wilderness. God actually used various types and shadows to be picture prophecies of the one who would come to provide deliverance, not just from slavery, because of course they were getting out of Dodge, they were getting out of Egypt, but rather deliverance from their sin. Remember, Jesus was the fire that led them out of Egypt. Jesus was the rock from which they received water. Jesus was that manna from heaven, the bread of heaven that they would eat and live. And so again, types, shadows, picture prophecies, all about Jesus in their wilderness and how Jesus is still the same one who helps us in our wilderness in this world. The fourth way we found Christ was in the tabernacle. And again, there's a lot of picture prophecies, and this is one of the main ones. Christ in the tabernacle, through which God taught His people the kind of deliverer His Christ would be. And if you remember, we spent a lot of time looking at all the different artifacts and even the tent itself of the tabernacle, how it taught us about Jesus in both His divine and human nature. How He would be one person, yet have those two distinct natures. The fifth way that we found Christ was in the sacrifices, which were the most significant activities performed in the tabernacle. And whereas God used the tabernacle to teach His people about who Christ would be, God used the sacrifices to teach His people about what Christ would be, and really what He would do. what really was absolutely necessary for our redemption. He had to die. We needed the precious blood of the Christ to provide redemption and cleansing from our sins. The sixth way that we found Christ, and this was most recent, was in some of the individual persons recorded for us in the Old Testament. Like, if you remember Adam, Melchizedek, Jacob, Moses, and David, and there really are a lot more that we could have looked at, but just wanted to focus on five, because those historic people were recorded for us not just for the purpose of information, but rather because they were significant in illustrating to us something about Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to talk to any historian, they have to be pretty choosy in what they write down for us, whether it's the history of our country, the history of our state, the history of the world, because those books would be huge if it contained every speck of information that they have. They have to be choosy, and so they find the most significant events, the most significant people, the most significant places. And that's what we have in these scriptures as well. These are historic people, historic accounts, but they are the most significant that moves the story of redemption forward to us so that we can see Christ even in these individual people. And even though these men were great among men, yet Christ would be far greater, far better, and come to perfectly fulfill the roles in which they utterly failed. And of course, all you have to go is go back to the first Adam. And he failed miserably in his leadership responsibility for the human race. And so Jesus had to come in and step in and fix what he broke and to fulfill where he failed. And so we considered how when Christ came, he came to make all those things new, all the things that they broke new. So he came to make a new race. He came to make a new race as the second Adam, far greater and better than the fallen human race into which we were all born. In fact, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are part of a forgiven and heavenly race. Again, that's far greater, far better than what we were before. Jesus also came to make a new priesthood that is far greater and far better than the priesthood of Aaron and his family, because he was a priest of a different order, if you remember. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is again given to us as an example, an illustration of Christ, and really the power of an endless life is what it shows to us about Christ and his ministry. Jesus also came to make a new nation far greater and better than the nation of even Jacob and his sons. And of course, that nation was extended all the way to King David and his sons. But Jesus was the new Israel, and really the true Israel, through whom, when we believe in him, we are composed into a new nation, that kingdom of priests that we even looked at this morning. And in this new nation, Jesus came as the new leader. And as the new leader, he fulfilled all of the different offices and roles that, again, so often were failed by the men that God had called in the Old Testament. So Jesus came to be this new leader as God's final prophet, God's perfect priest, and God's eternal king of those who believe in him. Prophet, priest, king, all tied up in the Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we've been this year. And we will spend a little bit more time looking at it one more time at the beginning of the new year. But that leads us to a seventh and final way in our series that we will find Christ in the Old Testament. That will be through specific prophecies about Christ that unfold to us the same elements of the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthian church. Now, obviously, these elements are tied up in Christ Jesus in the New Testament, and so the mystery that was hidden in the Old is sort of disclosed for us in the New, but it's not that these elements weren't there. It's just they didn't know how they all interacted. They didn't know how they would all find themselves fulfilled in one person, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the next three Sundays, we will look at some of the prophecies about the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that were all directly fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ to prove once again that he is the Christ, that he is the one chosen by God to redeem us from our sin. And those are the elements of the gospel. Christ had to come. Christ had to die. Christ had to come back to life. And those three elements are all found in the Old Testament scriptures. The late great Jewish Christian scholar Alfred Edersheim found some 456 specific Old Testament prophecies that refer to the person of Christ or even the times in which he lived. So really, this series could last a long time if we wanted to look at each one of those specific prophecies that deal with Jesus in the Old Testament. Out of those 456 prophecies, he noted that at least 300 were fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so even if we didn't look at the ones that are yet to be fulfilled and just the ones that have been fulfilled, it would still be a very, very long series of the specific prophecies of Christ. But we also know that out of those 300, there are many prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in what we can describe as an entirely passive way from a human perspective. That is, it's not something that he had to actively pursue in order to fulfill. You know, when you think about Jesus on the cross and how it talks about in the Gospels, how to fulfill the scriptures, he says, "I thirst." Well, that was certainly something that was under the control of Jesus. He could have said, "I thirst," or he didn't have to say, "I thirst," but he did say, "I thirst," because he was actively fulfilling that prophecy. But there are other prophecies that he fulfilled entirely passively. For example, he had no control of the time he was conceived or who he was conceived by. He was the one that ultimately was born into a manger. These are all things that he was passive when his parents were taking them from place to place, from Bethlehem to Egypt and Nazareth, and obviously God was in control. But as that little baby, Jesus, he was passive in so many of the fulfillments of these specific prophecies. So, of course, the coming of Christ into this world is one major element of the gospel and one major element that is specifically prophesied in numerous ways. And we're only going to look at a few of those prophecies tonight. Of course, that's what we celebrate this time of year, especially as Christmas. We look forward to this time of year every year. But sometimes I fear that we still take for granted the momentous truth that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, just think about those words. Think about what the birth of Jesus really means. God, the creator of flesh, actually became flesh and was manifest in flesh. God, who created mankind, actually took on humankind and that nature. So now we have appearing before the throne of God the Father a man. A man who has a head and a body, feet, legs, arms, hands, just like you and I, only he is not just a man, he is God, still enrobed in this glorified flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Christmas started for us. But this event, along with many of the details of the life of Christ, were specifically prophesied and explicitly fulfilled by Jesus, even if it was in a passive way. And I'd like to look at just a few of those prophecies about the coming of Christ and the time that we have left tonight. One of the first things that we notice all throughout the Old Testament, this is on the back side, if you will, of your message guide. One of the first things that we notice all throughout the Old Testament are the prophecies about the hope of Christ. That's your first point, the hope of Christ. One of the key threads that we've looked at in time past that tie all of the Old Testament together is the various prophecies about a special seed who had come to do what God promised the serpent back all the way in Genesis chapter 3. So why don't you go there with me? Genesis chapter 3, we're going to search the scriptures. We're going to go back to the Old Testament again. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, this is known as the proto-evangelium, the very first mention of the gospel, the very first mention of the good news, the first mention of how this gospel, the elements of the gospel would be tied together in a person. And God actually tells the devil, that serpent, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," obviously with a crushing blow, a destructive blow, a death blow, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." And really from that moment on, God kept revealing more and more information about how he would keep that promise, not just to the serpent, but to us, to the children and family of Adam and Eve. And if a person would just believe in this seed that is mentioned here in Genesis 3:15, with whatever light God had given them about the seed, they would experience the victory that he would eventually obtain, and he would crush that serpent's head. So the promise of this special seed, or offspring, it could also be translated, the special seed of the woman would also be the seed of Noah. Of course, we know that has to be the case because, you know, he obviously was the one who survived the flood along with some of his family. But there in Genesis 9, head there with me, God actually tells Noah about this seed. And then it's recorded for us so that we can kind of tell how this seed is going to come about, this Messiah, this Christ. And so in Genesis 9, verse 9, some 16 centuries later, we find the Lord telling him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." So again, some 16 centuries had passed from the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. And here, God is saying that seed that was going to be of the woman is now going to be from your line, Noah. And then, of course, things start to get a little bit more quick. And some 300 years later after this, God reveals that the promised seed would also be the seed of Abraham. Of course, we're familiar with that. And through his chosen family line. Go with me to Genesis 22. God first promised the special seed to Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. He says again, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Of course, we know that that's not just a nation, but rather a spiritual people who believe God just as he did. And as the sand of which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, and of course Paul in Galatians notes that that's a singular, talking about the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Noah, now the seed of Abraham, thy seed, in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And of course, that covenant promise that God made with Abraham was passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. And then eventually Jacob gives us a little more glimpse into the very nature of this seed in a blessing that he gives on one of his sons named Judah. Go with me now to Genesis 49. We looked at this a little bit more extensively last year around this time. But in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob, whose name is now Israel, is blessing his sons just before his death. And he tells Judah and his family that the scepter shall not depart from him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this was before there was any king in the people of Israel. This is still just a clan. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of course, that Shiloh refers to someone who would be the bringer of peace. And we know that to be the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Noah, the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would then be a royal seed. He would be a true prince of God. And that royal seed would also be the seed of King David, the Jewish king who was to come. All of these prophecies, and that's just a little glimpse of them, all of these prophecies about the special seed promised by God were fulfilled by Jesus when he was born, wasn't it? In the Gospel of Luke especially, the genealogy of Jesus is traced all the way back through the family line of David, all the way back through the family line of Abraham, going back to Noah, and even back to Adam himself. That's what those genealogies are for, to help us to see how this promise of the seed is being fulfilled in that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. And whoever would trust in this seed would have hope. Real hope in this world and into the next. And that is why Jesus Christ is our hope. Because Jesus Christ is our light. But as God sets up this fulfillment of these prophecies, There's more and more information given about this royal seed, again, in amazing detail. And one of those details is about the holiness of Christ. And again, that is a key theme dealing with the seed, about the hope that we have in him. But then we also see the details about his holiness, about what kind of person this would be, this seed would be. He'd be unique. He'd be special. And really, the coming of this Christ should be something special because it's a coming fit for a king, someone who holds the scepter among his people. And that is something that God gave to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Again, Isaiah lived some 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And so why don't we head to Isaiah 7 next. Isaiah 7, we'll look at a few there. But Isaiah 7, familiar prophecy about the coming of Christ. But sometimes we forget about the context. Why is it that this is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus, the coming of Christ? Well, in Isaiah 7, 13 and 14, when the leader of God's chosen earthly people at that time, his name was King Ahaz, he actually refused to honor God's offer to ask him a sign. God promised Ahaz that he would deliver him, and to prove that to him, he said, just ask me whatever sign you want, and I will perform that sign. And of course, King Ahaz was a wicked king, and he decided to not honor God's offer. He seems to be humble about it, but rather he was actually being brazenly rebellious against the Lord. He refused to honor God's offer to ask of him a sign, and then, seemingly out of nowhere, in Isaiah 7:13, God then tells King Ahaz, that wicked king, through Isaiah, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." You wouldn't ask for a sign, so God's going to give you a sign, and this is the sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Of course, that is a precious, precious prophecy, specific prophecy that we know applies to the birth of Jesus Christ. But back then, it seems like it came out of nowhere. Ahaz asked me a sign. He says, "No, I'm not going to do it, so I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, and this is what it is." A lot of these promises, a lot of these prophecies about Christ, like this one, seem to almost come out of nowhere. But God had his purpose, God had his timing, God had his reason to give us these details, because God's purpose was always to remind his people of the promise of hope in Christ. Again, King Ahaz was a wicked king, but he says, you know what, there's going to be someone, God himself, God with us, a son shall be born to a virgin who will be this deliverer, this seed that has been promised all along. And so these specific prophecies are really gracious promises. God didn't have to give this to Ahaz. I mean, Ahaz was stubborn. He was stuck in his mode of rebellion against God, but it was a gracious promise to encourage and to instill greater faith and trust in those who did believe in that promised seed. And this specific prophecy about the unique and special birth of the promised Christ was, of course, fulfilled by Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, you don't need to turn there because you probably know much of this story already, but in Luke 1, 27 through 33, the angel Gabriel came, it says, to a virgin, a true virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Again, seed of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he said to her, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet. And then to explain this, "How shall this be?" Mary asks. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." the seed is not just going to be any man. He's going to be a unique man, a separated man, a special man, a holy seed, a holy thing. And if God can create physical life through a woman who knew not a man, isn't it a wonder that God can create spiritual life through a new birth in dead hearts like ours? That's the message of the gospel. That's one of the reasons why Jesus gave this specific prophecy, so that we could realize that there is hope in this holy thing that came from God. But as glorious as this prophecy is, which is something we still treasure and find hope in, the Old Testament also reveals the humility of Christ at His coming. The humility of Christ. Now, even though Christ was to come through the royal line of King David, and you know, we often think about that, what a glorious thing! Jesus is king. Jesus comes from the line of David. Yet what happened to the royal line of David after he left his throne, after Solomon died, after even some of those sons died? And of course, we know that there were many wicked kings that were not related to them in the northern kingdom, but there were still other wicked kings in the southern kingdom as well. What happened to the royal line of David? Well, after the high point of David and Solomon's reign, because of sin, it was brought very, very low, even to the point of obscurity. There are many who believe that Joseph himself could have been the king of Israel because of the lineage that he has. And yet, here he is traveling from Nazareth there to Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in that place where they could stay to have this little baby born in Bethlehem. This royal line of David even came almost to the brink of extinction. You can go back to the Old Testament and see just how low the royal line was laid because of sin. But God would still keep His promise in spite of the dark period in the family line of Christ. So if you're still there in Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Because in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, this is about 250 years after the glory years of David and Solomon, God tells His people this. Isaiah 11, 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And of course, then you learn about that sevenfold Spirit of God that we learned about last Sunday in our Sunday school class. But here we have another gracious promise by God to His people after He made a promise to cut down the Assyrian Empire because of their pride. You see, the people of Israel, God's people, were in a low valley at this point, and the Assyrian Empire was at its height. In fact, if you just go back to chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, God actually says that He would hew the Assyrians down and even cut down the thickets. So even as this pagan nation was flourishing, God makes a promise because of their pride that He will bring them down low. However, again, almost out of the blue, God gives a glimmer of hope to His people. Because the people of God, who had already been cut down to the roots, that's the idea there in verses 1 and 2. The people of God and even the royal line of David had been cut down to the roots, that would one day be revived. You know, this particular verse means even more to me after seeing the exact thing happen to one of the trees that used to be in my yard. There was a tree that I think Brother Ron came and helped me cut down a few years ago. And I never did anything to get rid of the actual trunk, so it was kind of sticking out. But after a while, something started growing from the roots of this, what I thought was dead tree. Actually, I had to cut it down this year because it was getting kind of big and annoying. But that's what he's saying. He says the royal line of David and the Jewish people are cut down to the roots because of their sin, because of their own pride. But here's this promise, here's this gracious promise, not something they deserve, not something that we deserve, but something that He said He would do from the very beginning, a seed that would come, and He says that this line, this people would be revived, but not in such a glorious fashion as they would imagine. Instead, it would be through a humble rod from the humble line of Jesse, the father of David. He actually skips over David because Jesse was a humble shepherd, a humble man with a humble family. He says, this rod is going to come from this humble line. It's not quite who you're expecting. Yes, he is the holy one. Yes, he is the separated one. Yes, he is going to be this holy thing, but he's also going to be a humble thing. He's coming as a servant. It would also be a humble branch right out of his roots. It's almost as it's about to die. It's almost as if there's no life there, but something small, something humble will grow. Weak and tender, Christ would come according to the appearances of men. Matthew Henry describes it, he comes like a twig and a sprig, as he translates those two words. But this prophecy was also fulfilled when Jesus was born. Even though he was born into a royal line, where was he laid? In a manger. A feeding trough for animals. That's no place for a king, but it is place for a twig and a sprig. Someone who came to first suffer in his service before he would come back in that glorious nature that we see even in the future. Again, there was no room for them in the inn. Consider the humility of Christ in coming for you, especially this year. Consider the humility of Christ in coming for you. Have you humbled yourself before him? Are you humbling yourself to live for and to serve him? But how Christ would come is how he would also live, right? In great humility. In fact, if you go, if you're still in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 53. We'll actually come to this next week and delve into it a little bit more. But Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, it reminds us of Isaiah 11. Because the question is this, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I mean, this Christ is going to be a holy one, right? This Christ is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. This Christ is going to be someone that is great, the Son of the Highest. But who hath believed our report? Because he will grow up before him, how? As a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus came as the Holy One, but also as the Humble One, in order to save us and to bring out this good news that we find all throughout the Scriptures. So, of course, these are just a few of the many prophecies about the Christ found in the Old Testament that were specifically fulfilled by Jesus when he was born into this world, his hope, his humility, his holiness. In addition to these, the specific place of his birth is also given in Micah 5:2, right? O little town of Bethlehem. That was a well-known prediction even in Jesus' day. We know that. The specific period of his birth was given in Daniel chapter 9, if you remember. So much so that an old man named Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had read the Scriptures and knew that that was about the time when Jesus, this Christ child, would be born. But all of these prophecies are vital to the gospel. All of these prophecies are vital to that really foundation element of the gospel. Because if there was no Christ, if there was no Jesus as the Christ, there could never be any relief for us through his life. There could never be any redemption through his death. And there would never be any resurrection from the dead, not for him or for us. And that is why we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus came as this Christ, all according to the Scriptures. And that's why we can rest in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do want to thank you again today that we have so many passages that we can look into in the Scriptures concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is, again, just something that scratches the surface. But Lord, it teaches us that the coming of Christ, that first foundational element of the gospel, was prophesied to give us hope, because Jesus is the seed that would come through the line that you promised to bring him through. We thank you that, Lord, he came not only to give us hope, but also as the Holy One, to be the only one who could be born in such a unique fashion from a virgin, so that he might be the Holy One of God. But Lord, we're also thankful that his humility was specifically prophesied to us. Jesus, though born a king, was also born as a humble man. He was born in a humble place with a humble mother and adoptive father nearby. He was raised in a humble town. He was taught a humble way of life. And he eventually humbled himself so that he could serve you as his heavenly Father, even to the point of death, even death on the cross, to bring redemption for all who believe in him. And Father, I thank you that in this, we have that first foundational element of the gospel laid down for us. Christ came. Christ came. That is the message of Christmas. That is the message of the season. That is really the message of the gospel. Christ came in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us, especially this year, to remember the hope we have in him, to remember the holiness that he possesses as the Son of God, but also the great humility that he displayed in coming in the first place, in order to serve us and save us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. For it's in his name, for his sake, we pray these things. Amen.